direct result of what Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. There was an attractive young woman who, because of her career, had to do a lot of traveling. And somebody, noticing her on her travels, said, "Do you ever get undue male attention because you are young, single, attractive?" She said, "Not really. There's five words that I say, and I never get hassled." I said, "Oh, really? Well, what are those words?" She said, "Well, when they try to pick me up, when they come on to me, I simply ask them, 'Are you a born-again Christian?'" She said, "They leave me alone after that. Most of them I find who would do that aren't interested." The world always reacts to the Christian. Light and darkness don't mix. And the reaction is inevitably some form of persecution. The early church was accustomed to it, not only here where it began in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, and it culminates in every place that Paul the Apostle goes, but it got more intense with emperors like Nero and Domitian, where millions of Christians were slaughtered because of their faith. And persecution is with us today. We face an angry world. I have an article, and the headlines from this article from the Philippines says, 39 killed in a church, the preacher beheaded. That happened recently in the Philippines. You might say, "Well, now I hear those kind of reports, and I read the early church reports of persecution. We certainly don't have persecution in our country." Well, we don't have that kind of persecution, but you certainly have persecution. But it's of a different kind. One news article from a magazine in New England says, quote, "It is not uncommon for some mental health professionals to view the Christian faith as a symptom of mental illness. One Christian counselor reports that he knows of a non-Christian psychologist who will always diagnose a religious person as a psychotic. In fact, they consider faith to be a part of the problem." You may not get overt physical persecution. Persecution comes from the devil in our country in a different manner, against our egos, our appeal for acceptance among others, our wanting to be accepted. And the net result is to get us to compromise. The effect is always the same, whether it's physical persecution like we read about or we've heard about in church history, or it's this kind from this news article from New England. The idea is to get the Christian to shut up, to compromise his faith, to not be so overt in sharing the gospel. But you should also know, as we look at Acts chapter 4, persecution never damaged the church in the long run. Yes, some were killed, but as Tertullian wrote, it's the blood of the martyrs that became the seed of the church. And every time the church was hassled, beaten, or persecuted, it managed to grow even bigger than before. Our scene follows on the heels of last week. The scene is the same. It's the temple in Jerusalem. A man has been healed, and Peter preaches the gospel. He's a faithful witness. They weren't on their way to heal this man. He just happened to be at the Gate Beautiful. And he happened to ask for alms, and Peter and John, filled with the Spirit, said, "I don't have anything financial to give you, but I have something better. Get up and walk." The man was healed. And he's running around the temple, leaping and praising God. Peter seizes the moment, steps right in, and preaches the gospel. While he's doing that, he is interrupted. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them. Now, you're going to see a few elements in this story of persecution. What are the elements? How does persecution happen? How can I handle it? How can I be a person that God would use even when I'm being hassled? Now, in this story, some people believe and others are really bothered by what happens. And verses 1 and 2 speak of what I call a disturbance of the peace. That's the first step in persecution. Somebody's peace is disturbed. In verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The word disturbed there in verse 2 means great pain, strife, or labor, or getting worked up. Up until this point, the Sadducees, the temple guards, the temple worshipers were fine. They were at peace. They were doing their religious thing. They were going to the temple. And the leaders had the people right where they wanted them. Leave it that way. Now, there's Peter and John with this man who's been healed, and they're proclaiming that Jesus Christ, whom the leaders have crucified, is risen from the dead. Their peace was disturbed. Now, when I say their peace, I mean their status quo. There's a good kind of a peace, and there's a bad kind of a peace. They had a bad peace, a deceptive peace, a false peace. And the gospel always disturbs that kind of peace. The gospel always comes in and shakes people up. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin. And so there's first a disturbing of people's peace. They get angry with you. And some of you live with people who get angry with you. They're not yet believers. And you wonder, why is it that that husband of mine who's unsaved is always so agitated? It's called conviction. It's difficult to live around people who are convicted by the Holy Spirit, who resist it. Let's look at the players involved. First of all, the priests, it mentions in this verse. These are ordinary Levites who were in charge of conducting evening sacrifices. There were 24 courses of them. And a group of them served for 2 weeks at a time, then they were off, and another served for 2 weeks, and there were 24 courses throughout the year of priests in charge of maintaining the temple. Next on the list, the captain of the temple. This is the chief of police for the temple. He was in charge of keeping the peace, keeping the order, keeping things down, and people marching up to the temple and back from the temple in an orderly fashion. He was second in command only to the high priest himself. Then we have the Sadducees. Now mark them, because they're going to continue to hassle the early church from this point forward. In fact, they become the principal antagonists for the early church through the entire book of Acts. For a couple of reasons. Number one, there weren't many of them. They were rich, and they schmoozed with the Roman government. Whatever the Romans wanted, give it to them. Don't oppose Rome. Don't stand up for anything that is right if Rome won't like it. Because as long as the Sadducees kept this league and allegiance with Rome, their job security would be intact. They didn't want to destroy or upset the apple cart. Secondly, they were liberals theologically. They believed in the law of God, but they did not believe in the oral law. They did not believe in what the Pharisees believed in. They rejected anything supernatural at all. They had a natural explanation for everything that was called supernatural, like a lot of humanists today. They denied the spirit world, they denied miracles as even happening, and they denied the resurrection. They believed there would be no literal resurrection of the body. And that's the reason that they hassled the early church so much. Because what was the one thing that the disciples preached happened to Jesus? He got up after they killed him. He's alive still. He's risen from the dead. So they become the principal antagonist for the early church from Acts chapter 4 onward. In verse 1, we see that these religious leaders are so disturbed they interrupt the message. Now, as they spoke, this is Peter. He's giving his evangelistic message of Jesus Christ, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. You must repent of your sins and come to Him. And as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them. This is right in the middle of the message. These antagonists so disliked what Peter and John were doing, they would walk right up while they were speaking. This is more than just getting up and leaving in the middle of a sermon. This is where they came and they laid hands on them. This is not the good kind of laying on of hands. They didn't come up and say, Peter, John, can we pray for you? They grabbed them to incarcerate them. Why? What ticked them off so much? Well, first of all, They were teaching. They were teaching the people. They were in the temple. And there was a crowd gathering, and they were teaching the people. Fishermen, no credentials, no rabbinical background, no seminary degree. What right do they have to teach? Secondly, what they taught bothered them. Remember, they're Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They're proclaiming Jesus is risen from the dead. So the fact that they're teaching people at all, and the fact that they're teaching people Jesus rose, was enough to make them stop the message. After all, these Sadducees helped put Christ on the cross just a few weeks before. And in their minds, he's dead and he's gone. The disciples are going, he's still here. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. He's alive forevermore, which would mean to the people that Jesus is superior than the Sadducees or the scribes or the temple guards or the high priest. They helped to put him on the cross, but now the same Jesus is risen from the dead. So they disturb the peace. Whenever you live the gospel and preach the gospel truly, you will disturb people's status quo. They've got their world right where they like it. Their values oppose the values of God. And they don't want anything disturbing that. They don't want anyone to upset the apple cart. Lyman Abbott paraphrased the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. He paraphrased it to reflect the philosophy of those that are without God. He called it the humanist prayer. It goes like this. Our brethren who art on earth, hallowed be our name. Our kingdom come, our will be done on earth, for there is no heaven. We must get this day our daily bread. We neither forgive nor are we forgiven. We fear not temptation, for we deliver ourselves from evil. For ours is the kingdom and the power, and there is no glory, and there is no forever. Now that, by and large, reflects the sentiments of the world around you, which means you're in a precarious spot. If that's their value system, and you come and you proclaim the kingdom of God and God's value system, you are exactly what Jesus said you are, salt and light. You say, well, what does that mean, salt and light? Well, salt and light, among other things, were preservatives and cleansers. Salt did a number of things. One thing it did is clean out wounds. There were no real antiseptics, no betadine in the first century. They would pour salt in wounds to clean them out. As positive as that is, you get a strong reaction if you try it. Pour salt in a wound, the person won't say, thanks, doc. He will wince and scream in agony. You're the light of the world. That's positive. It dispels darkness. But somebody who's accustomed to the darkness in a dark room, when you shine that light in their eyes, does not have good words to share with you. You disturb their peace. Secondly, in verse 3, after the disturbance of the peace, and this is always inevitable whenever you share the gospel, there is a division of the people. Notice the contrast of reaction. And they laid their hands on them, again, this is the bad way, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The gospel, first of all, disturbs the peace, and it secondly, always divides the people. Why? For this reason. Once people are disturbed by the message, they will respond to it, A, by opening up their hearts, B, by closing their hearts. Those that closed their hearts grabbed the apostles to put them in jail. Those that opened their hearts believed and were saved. It disturbs the peace, it divides people, always. Jesus said, giving a parable of the different kinds of hearts that hear the gospel message, some fall upon seed, or some fall upon the soil by the wayside, hardened earth. It never gets rooted. Others fall upon stony ground, but others fall upon good soil. And it brings forth fruit 100-fold, others 60-fold, and others 30-fold. This happened with Jesus Christ, so if it happens to you, you shouldn't be too alarmed. In fact, Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm glad he said that, because in him sharing that, it helps me understand when it happens to me, what's happening. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In fact, he said the dividing line of the gospel will often divide families, those with the closest relationships. He said a father and his son will be divided, a mother and her daughter. And a man's enemies may be from his own household. Not only did Jesus proclaim that, he lived it. At one point we read, when Jesus was in the same city of Jerusalem, the scripture says, on hearing his word, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others said, well, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. The crowds that Jesus preached to, they didn't all sympathize with his message. Some said, wow. Others said, ooh, I'm going to get him. Billy Graham wrote, Christ made it clear that his coming, far from meaning peace, meant war. His message was a fire that would set society ablaze with division and strife. It happened with Jesus. It's happening with Peter and John right here. It happened to Paul the Apostle. You read the book of Acts all the way through and you see that virtually every place Paul the Apostle set his foot, he caused a division. The good kind, though. In Antioch, Acts chapter 13, we read, the next day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. This is in Antioch. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. When he went from there to Iconium in Acts chapter 14, verse 4, we read, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Acts 17, verses 11 and 12, when they came to Berea. Many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. In verse 32 of chapter 17, Paul's in Athens, Greece. And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And finally, he goes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, but some opposed him and blasphemed. I share this because I don't want you to get too alarmed the next time this happens to you. You shouldn't purposely try to divide people or be obnoxious. You should try to bring the healing gospel of Jesus Christ and hope to men. But inevitably, as the message agitates and convicts the heart, that heart will respond either by being open or by being closed. If they're open, they'll believe. If they're closed, they'll harden their heart and you get persecuted. The people will be divided. People will not be sympathetic. In fact, you may be accused. When I lived in Huntington Beach, there was a girl at the hospital that I worked at, the secretary. And one evening, it was lull time. We were hanging around waiting for stuff to happen, and I told her I wanted to talk to her. I shared the gospel with her. After work was over, I was walking her to her car and shared the gospel with her then. And she said, look, I've got my own religion. I was raised a certain way. Don't bug me. Well, I wouldn't leave well enough alone, and I kept bugging her every time I'd see her at work. Finally, one night, we kind of had it out in the parking lot. She fired every question possible, and we shared for about an hour and a half. She finally broke down in tears in that parking structure of that hospital, and she gave her life to Christ. I started taking her to church, started discipling her in the faith, and I bought her a Bible. Now, it wasn't the Bible that her family thought she should have. Without getting too specific, one evening I was picking her up for church, knocked on the door, and her father and mother answered the door and said, son, come in. It wasn't in a good tone. It was in a very... I understood what was about to happen. They closed the door behind me, held up the Bible I had just presented to her, and said, what does this mean? Why are you destroying our family? He said, sir, I'm not trying to destroy your family. Your daughter has had a true connection with Jesus Christ. She's not the same. She's going to church, reading the Bible, and you're destroying our family. Jesus wouldn't do that. I said, sir, to put it in Jesus' words, he said, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. Now, this is not deliberate. I have no intention. I've not targeted your family. I don't even know who you are. I have the utmost respect for you, your daughter, your family. But it's Jesus Christ who has made the division. She has accepted Christ. You don't approve of it, but she is truly a Christian. She walks with him. It's different than it was. You ought to listen to some of those things. Good day. And that was it. The disciples were in Jerusalem, a disturbance of the peace, a division of the people, followed by, this is the good part, a display of power. In verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest. Listen, they're all there. Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? He's showing how ludicrous this trial is. Okay, we're in court today because a man who could never walk is walking, and that bugs you. If we're being called into question for that, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. He's quoting a prophecy from their law, these fishermen, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing. Now, they were confronted with a problem, two problems. Problem number one, they had seen a display of power. There's a guy who was a fixture being carried to this beautiful gate every day, standing in front of them, on his legs, standing upright. He is living proof of what they have just said. Jesus, whom you crucified, is still around, and this guy is healed because of it. They had Exhibit A standing, looking at them, right in, here's a changed life. You can't say anything. Lazarus posed the same problem. Even greater problem. He was dead. And he walked out of the tomb alive after a few days. And he was inviting people over to dinner. He was in Bethany in Jerusalem. He was living proof of a changed life, changed by Jesus Christ. By the way, a changed life is always the greatest argument and advertisement for the Christian faith. You can come up with all the apologetics, but when you have a life that people know what it used to be like, and now it's changed and standing in front of them, there's not much they can say. Boy, you're different now. You don't do the things you used to do. You've got real purpose and direction. What happened to you? That's why we insist, as the Bible does, that everyone who comes in contact with Jesus Christ changes. If you say, oh, I'm a Christian, but there's never been any change in your life, I doubt you've had a real true encounter with Jesus Christ. There was a saloon that burned down in a small town. As it was burning down and the crowds fled, the town parrot who lived in the saloon also flew out, escaped just in time, and flew down to the church in the village for shelter. That was a Saturday. Sunday it was filled with people, and as the parrot flew around and looked at the people, he squawked from the pulpit saying, well, it's a different building, but the crowd's the same. Same ones he saw in the bar yesterday, in church on Sunday. But now here's a man healed, touched by Jesus. We saw him every day being carried to that gate beautiful. He's walking. He's whole. There's another problem that they're confronted with, another display of power. There's two fishermen without any credentials who are quoting scriptures to them and understanding scriptures. I want you to look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. That is the key factor to their boldness and their power. They're standing in front of a Jewish council. They've got city council members in front of them. They've got antagonists, people firing questions, hostile faces peering at them. It's enough to make any one of us flustered. But instead of being flustered, they were filled, it says, with the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus promised them this would happen, did he not? He said, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And when they deliver you up, this is in Matthew 10, by the way, do not worry about how or what you should speak. It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Look at verse 13. Here was the real clincher to these persecutors. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. That does not mean illiterate men. What they mean by that is that these men were untrained laymen. That's how the New English Bible translates it. Untrained laymen. They had no rabbinical credentials whatsoever, but they were bold. They were fishermen quoting to the professionals their own scriptures and perfectly understanding them. And they marveled. Here's the professionals who knew all the scriptures, who were in charge of the temple, and here's two fishermen quoting to them the scriptures with great boldness. Oh, may God deliver us from professionals appointed by men and not by God. May God give us men and women filled with the Holy Spirit instead of people who just push their little agenda, their psychology, their churchianity, their social agenda. Peter and John were boldly proclaiming the Word of God. No philosophy, no politics, just the Word of God. Ordinary guys, fishermen. The kind of people that most of us, or I should say most in corporate circles, would pass over because of what they lacked. Jesus chose them, molded them, and they became His ambassadors. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things because an extraordinary God was working in ordinary men. Folks, the Bible's chock full of examples like that. Ordinary people that God got a hold of. David, an ordinary shepherd boy, flinging a swing around. God said, I'm going to make him king. Gideon, a man so fearful that he was hiding when he would thresh his wheat so nobody could see him. And when God got a hold of him, he said, I can't do it. Who am I? He became a great general, a great leader. Gideon. An insignificant Jewish girl named Esther, blending into the fabric of Persia, becomes one to deliver her own people. A gutsy girl named Deborah, so courageous that the other men in the army of Israel were seen as wimps in comparison to Deborah. Strong. And what about you? Ordinary, but filled with the Holy Spirit, can become a true ambassador for God. You say, oh, but Skip, I don't have any credentials. Hey, either do I. But there are credentials I have, credentials that you have. Look at verse 13. It shows you what they are. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Those are all the credentials you need. You can have worldly credentials and you might not be with Jesus much and you'll be a big bag of wind. Educated wind, but wind. You might not have any credentials, but if you're with Jesus, those are the credentials you need. Now you can have both of them, but it's essential that you spend time with Jesus. And it's as you spend time with Him that you become emboldened and powerful, and you know the Scriptures like these two men did. A.W. Tozer, I so agree with what he wrote. Probably the most widespread and persistent problem to be found among Christians is the problem of retarded spiritual progress. Why is it that after years of Christian profession, do many find themselves no farther along than when they first believed? Tozer said, we must give time to God. Time spent with Him can transform a life and make you emboldened as He fills you with His Spirit. Fishermen filled with the Spirit. The fourth movement of this text is found in verses 15 through 22. I've called it a declaration of parameters. What I mean by that is they couldn't stop the preaching of the gospel, so they would just build a fence around it to stop it. In verse 15, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? I guess my question would be, what can you do? You got men like this, you can't stop them. For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. That's their best shot. They could only threaten them. That from now on they speak no more to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. Don't you love that? You got to figure out. I mean, think about it. We're going to listen to you or God. You got to figure that out on your own. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorify God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. This is always the world's response. They try to stop the gospel. If they can't stop it, they'll try to legislate it, slow it down, put parameters around it, figure out some kind of a way that the Christian can operate in their world. Now, sometimes the Christian can live with those parameters. And we ought to obey the laws of the land. We ought to be the model citizens, not breaking the law, not killing people because they disagree with us. But there are times when we cannot live within those parameters. There are times when we must go against them. And these people did just that. They were told not to preach the gospel. It had become formal law. We find them in chapter 5 doing it again. They're out in the middle of Jerusalem saying the same thing. Well, these Sadducees, priests, scribes find out about it. Look over at chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's heavy duty. It could mean his life. But Jesus said, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And Caiaphas, Annas, you're a creature. And all these people in Jerusalem are creatures for whom Christ died, and they're going to hear it. I've got to obey God. I know you don't like that, but you have to figure out if it's right to obey you or God. I'm going to obey God. In the second century, there was a man named Athanasius. Excuse me, he was the fourth century. Athanasius, you have a lot to thank him for, actually, and when you get to heaven, you can do that. But Athanasius stood up for the biblical teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. And there were some enemies, the predecessors to the Jehovah Witnesses, way back in the fourth century, called Arius. They developed the Arian heresy. They said, Jesus is not God. He never claimed to be God. Athanasius, among others, stood up to oppose the Arian heresy. And on one occasion, when Arius and all of his followers were surrounding him and he was vigorously standing up for who Jesus was, somebody whispered in his ear and said, Athanasius, you don't have too many friends here. They're against you. In fact, it seems like the world is against you. Athanasius, when he heard that, said, the world is against me. If the world is against the truth, then Athanasius is against the world. Don't you love that? How do you stop people like that? You don't. You can try to legislate, regulate, set parameters, but they're out doing it again. All they could do was threaten them, didn't stop them. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, 5, 6, as the persecution mounts, the church explodes with growth. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, we just read it, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple they did not cease teaching and preaching. In Acts chapter 6, the number of the disciples was multiplying. People filled with the Holy Spirit are unstoppable. There was a Roman governor named Pliny. He had a terrible problem. He was governing an area in which there were so many Christians, people coming to faith in Christ. He didn't know what to do with them because he thought they might be a threat to the Roman government. They don't bow their knee and worship the Roman gods. What should I do? He was so upset he sent a letter to Trajan the emperor, finding out his advice. To show you how bad it was for Pliny, this poor little governor, a Christian was brought before him, and Pliny sought to threaten the man into submission. Pliny approached this Christian and he said, I will banish you. Christian said, you can't. The whole world is my father's house. That didn't set well with him, so he said, then I'll slay you. The Christian said, you can't do that either. My life is hidden with Christ and God. I have eternal life. Pliny said, then I'll take away your possessions, everything you own. The Christian responded, you can't. My treasure is in heaven, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Pliny, really perturbed, finally said, then I'll drive you away from all of your friends. The Christian said, you can't even do that either. I have a friend who's unseen, who sticks with me closer than a brother. Poor Pliny. Such a predicament. You don't stop people filled with the Holy Spirit. Bringing a message that disturbs the peace, yes. What's the best way to respond to that disturbance? As it divides, get on the right side. Instead of hardening your heart, open your heart. Now, the glorious truth of all this is that these were ordinary men and women. All throughout the book of Acts, these are ordinary Joes and Alices, filled with the Holy Spirit, dedicated to Jesus Christ, and they became extraordinary vessels. Peter, John, all of these apostles, fishermen, Jesus picked them and he used them. You know, your life might be the kind of a life that the world would just pass over. Disregard. What good is that? Oh, but if Jesus gets a hold of your life, you become his vessel. What he can do through you. There's an old poem that I've always treasured. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, so he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $2. Who make it $3? $3 once, $3 twice. But no, from a room far back, a gray-haired man stepped forward and picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. And the music stopped. And the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, now what am I bid for the old violin, as he held it up with the bow? $1,000. 2,000, who'll make it 3? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. And the people cheered. But some of them said, we do not quite understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with his life out of tune, battered and scarred with sin, are auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a song, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and he's almost gone. But the master comes, and the thoughtless crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Your life might be warped and out of tune. You can't make any sense of it at all. Everything you try to play is jumbled and out of tune. Let the Master take it. Tune it up. Dust it off. Let God show you what He can do through a life of an ordinary person, yielded to Him for His glory. May this week you watch God do those great things with you. Father, we thank You this morning for the grace that is ours because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Master, who picked such ordinary vessels, untrained and uneducated men like Peter and John, fills them with His Holy Spirit, changes their life, makes them bold and unstoppable, true vessels for You. Do that for us, Lord. Lord, I think of those lives this morning, out of tune, wandering, confused. They don't see much value in their life. Others don't see much value in their life. You see a lot of value because You died for them. You created them. And only You can make them sing with Your music. Would You do that, Lord? As You're in a quiet spot, I'm going to give an invitation for those who know their life's disjointed and out of tune and want the Master to step in to change. You're willing at this point this morning to repent of your sin. You're willing at this point this morning to repent of your